Now we are in Zechariah chapter 12. We're coming to the second oracle or burden of Zechariah. You notice chapter 12 verse 1, it starts out, "The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel." Now, if you go back to chapter 9 and you look at that first verse, it says, "The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach." So we had a burden or an oracle. And most of us don't get that. What's a burden or an oracle? Basically, it's a word. This is a serious message that God has given to Zechariah. He has a responsibility to deliver it. And so we are now coming to a new section, if you'll allow me that term. And basically, it's from here through the end of the book, 12, 13, and 14 chapters. And this oracle is given concerning Israel. Previously, we saw that the oracle was against the land of Hadrach. And that was basically where God was dealing with all those people, the Gentiles, the land of Hadrach, all those who had oppressed his people. And we saw that, Tyre, you're going to be wiped out. You think you're so special? Guess what? I'm sending Alexander the Great. You thought you were invincible, and you're not. I'm going to spare my city, Jerusalem. And we saw that. And then we saw the attack against those shepherds who oppress God's people. God is not happy when his people are oppressed by anything in the world, by shepherds, by pastors, you name it. He's not going to put up with it for very long. And that's what we saw in that previous oracle. It was a word of hope, if you will, in that God showed again and again, and you can go back and look at the oracle, "You, my people, you're going to overcome. I will protect you. I'll watch over you, and you'll have strength, and I'll give you that strength, even when things look bad." Now, that's an encouraging word for us, because how many of y'all think that Christianity is a number one religion in America anymore? It's not. Perhaps even in the world. But we can take hope, because guess what? Who wins? Oh, yeah, I looked at Revelation. I know who wins. Jesus Christ returns. And that's what you're going to hear today in this second oracle. And basically, God is now bringing this second oracle in chapters 12, 13, and 14. And God is, if you will allow the term, turning his focus from the people in the world, the Gentiles, the oracle to the land of Hadrach. And it's now an oracle to the land of Israel. And he's going to first deal with his own people. God's people. That would be you and I. Now get your steel-toed boots on, because he's going to step on them. He's going to give you some warnings. And he's going to show that he's going to start judgment with, not the world, but with his very own people. You and I, we are going to face judgment. Now, let me cut to the quick. What do we know about the gospel? What we've been singing about in all those songs? The gospel is not that you're good or I'm good. Yeah, we should be holy because our God is holy. But what is the gospel? God provided a Savior that as we trust in him, his goodness is now transferred, imputed, however term you want to call it, the great exchange. My garbage was given to Christ at the cross and he was crucified for it, all my sin. But I stand here before you clothed in the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. And hopefully every single one of you are standing before God. I'm not worthy, but my older brother Jesus Christ, he is, and I'm here in his. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters, and let us not forget it. And the cool part is all the way back in the prophecy of Zechariah, the gospel message comes forth. And I want you to catch that with me today. Now, if you're a writer in your Bible, which is a good thing, I like people who write in their Bibles. Okay? Do you mark things and highlight things and get out your little colored pencils? And that's cool because it allows you to grab a hold of the text. Now, if you do that, as I did in my Bible, you're going to see this phrase. It's going to be like a bell ringing all the way through. In this chapter alone, 14 times, there's a phrase repeated. Do you see it? On that day, on that day, on that day. You're going to see this. And Zechariah gets really excited about that phrase, and he's going to use it. And it has a meaning, and it has a purpose, and we need to pay attention to it. on that day. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going, what day? Do I need to set my calendar? Do I need to get out my planner? Should we sync our... Zechariah, what do I do here? What's the day? When? That's not an easy question to answer. I'll just be blunt. It's one over which a lot of ink has been spilled. What is that day? You know? Now, does it refer to now? Maybe we're in that day. You know, Christ the Messiah, He's come for the first coming, right? And we're in that day. But is Christ coming again? Yeah. Maybe that's the day. You see some of the struggles that we have, and boy, there's been a lot of writings over the years. And so, as we look at this text, we have a lot of options available to us on that day. It could be shortly that period right after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the first coming of Christ. Maybe it refers to Pentecost in the early church. It was that time. Or does it go all the way up to now? Or is it yet coming? That's what we have to try and figure out. The other problem that you have to do is, when we look at this, is all through here, who's he speaking to? Israel. Jerusalem. Israel. Jerusalem. Israel. Jerusalem. The clans of Levi. These are really Jewish terms. So, who is he talking about? I mean, I don't qualify as a Jew. You know, genetically, I don't think I am descended from Abraham. So am I left out? Or does this prophecy mean something? And so when you look at this, you see there's a couple different views out there. Are we talking about national Israel, those who are physically descended from Abraham? Are we talking about a spiritual Israel? Which is it? Now, there's the populist view. You know, the Left Behind movies? And that? I'm not a big fan of those, by the way. And they see these events, what Zechariah is talking about, these first 9 verses of Zechariah, as describing the last great battle. We sometimes call that Armageddon. And you see it there. Look at that. Behold, I'm about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering, verse 2, to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah, and on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. Y'all have a bad back? You understand this analogy. You think about it. Yeah, it's like, oh, I'm going to get Jerusalem out of the way. And the guy bends over and pops his back. And that's the imagery that's put there. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. And on that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic, its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And then the clans of Judah will say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. And they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, and the angel like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So you catch the imagery there? This Israel, God's people, they're going to kick some tail. They are going to... You don't want to come against them, do you? Because they're going to be like the firebrand stuck in among the sheaves, that as soon as you put it among that tinder, it just catches and you'll be consumed. Israel's going to be like a heavy rock that's going to break your back. And you're now maimed for life because your back is broken. And all these pictures and imagery, it's all this prophetic pictures that are brought forth. So, do these verses point to this idea? Because when is Jerusalem, Israel ever been that way? Can you think of anything in history? I sure can't. They, you know, at the time of Zechariah, who were the Jews? They were an oppressed people, weren't they? They were under bondage. Yeah, they were back in the land, but they weren't free. They didn't have the power. They didn't have even the potential of power. I hardly think this talks about, remember we talked about the Maccabean revolt? When, yeah, they went in and they kicked Rome for a little while. That was temporary. That is not the kind of things that are pictured here. And then later, what happened to Israel? Dispersed. Some said, oh, see, you know, now Israel's reformed and they've come back into the land. And this is coming. Well, this is where they get the picture. This is all coming yet future. I don't know. They see this as a description of the national salvation, of the Jewish national resurrection, if you will, of the power. That God's going to take His Jewish people and He's going to raise them up. And they're going to, and you know, the great battle. Everybody's going to be arrayed against them. And it's a literal thing that comes through. Who knows? Then there's another option that's available. We often call this maybe a traditional reformed view. This one's got a lot more. Go back to the original founding fathers, you'll find a lot more strength for this. And these are the, see these prophecies as speaking Israel being the people of God. You are Israel. How did Paul put it? Romans chapters 9, 10, 11. Remember those? What's he say in verse 9, verse 6? He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, because people were going, where's Israel, man? They're defunct. They're missing. You remember what he picks up in the latter part of verse 6? For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac your offspring shall be named. And we take that and we see that is that I'm of Israel. Based upon what I see in Romans 9, 10, and 11, I'm an Israelite. I'm not Jewish by biological DNA descent. But how am I of Israel? By faith and believing in my older brother Jesus Christ who went to the cross. And so Romans tells me that I am of Abraham. I am of Israel. And so this prophecy that Zechariah is bringing forth, it applies to God's Israel. God's people. People of faith. And not a national thing that's here. Now the problem is with his view is he gets really specific. And yeah, I mean, I'm not promoting my view here. I'll tell you why it's hard to believe, because he could have used much more general terms. But he uses Israel, Jerusalem, the clan of Levi. Look at verse 12 there. The land will mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by themselves. Verse 13, the family of the house of Levi, the family of the Shemites. It's very specific. I don't know how to process that, to be honest with you. I think probably the best answer that we can deal is that these clans or these specific people probably represent the characteristics of people that God uses, His people. There are certain characteristics of repentance. And so as He speaks of these on that day, these things will come about. This is what my people are going to do. Is that the best answer? Oh, I wish I could tell you better. But that's where we're at on it. So, we have these different things. So let's look at verse 1 once more. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Now the ESV does not do my favorite translation there. They miss a verb for you, or a participle. And you go, a participle, what's that? That's that ing thing, you know. I'm walking, I'm jumping. In Hebrew, you've got an active participle used three times. And I'm really mad at the ESV for translating it past tense. God who stretched out. No, God who is stretching out the heavens. And is founding the earth. The King James catches the gist of it. Thus saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens. It's a continual act. He continues to stretch forth the heavens. And He layeth the foundation of the earth. God's still doing that. Not that He's creating still, but He's forming the spirit of man within Him. Now you go, yeah, so what? This is a foundational doctrine that we need to grab a hold of. Sort of a side rabbit trail I want you to grab in this first verse. God is speaking to His people, and where does He start with? I'm God. I'm the God who, by the way, is laid the earth and continues to sustain the earth and continues to provide each of you and care for you. And so it's the doctrine of divine creation. It's the doctrine of sustenance. It's the idea that, remember Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, He, Christ Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, Christ, all things that were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And this is the important part that Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Think about that for a moment. You worry about your health? Some of you are getting a little older now. You're wondering, is my ticker going to keep ticking? Well, guess what? The God of the universe has already appointed your ticks. You get exactly how many He said. He sustains them without a doubt. He sustained. And the moment God says, enough, you're coming home, you will be home and there's nothing you will do about it. Now that's comforting for me. Maybe very scary for you. And if it is scary for you, you need to get to know Christ Jesus as your Savior. How does Paul say? Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we don't fear that. But this is the doctrine of creation here in Zechariah 12:1. And it's the doctrine of sustenance. That the God who created, the God who sustained your very being every moment of every day. What's He continue with? He then goes on and he says, I'm about ready to clean things up. Because I think He does this. Remember what we've talked about in prophecy? You got that mountain thing. You know, you look out over mountains and you can't tell how far the mountains are apart. Here's one of them. You want to go from creation to consummation, all in one verse. Boom, He's done it. Right here in this chapter. He's like, I'm the God who created it all by speaking. I'm the God who sustains you now. You think you got things bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till I get mad and I come to execute judgment upon those who pick on my people. You're going to see something real. And so God is coming back and referring to His character, to His being, to who He is in this verse. Y'all know who Richard Dawkins is? Not my favorite character. A man who desperately needs Jesus Christ as Savior. He's one of the leading atheists in this world, if that can be said. I pity the man. But he says of Darwinism, you know, the idea that everything evolved from goo. It's all by chance. It denies the doctrine of a creator sustaining God. He says of Darwinism, he says this, Darwinism has made it possible for me to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. You see, if there is no creation, then it's easy to fall into the atheist category, isn't it? If there is no doctrine of a sustainer, it's easy to become an atheist. And that, my brothers and sisters, you want to know why in our public school systems? On the stupid box that's in every one of our homes? Yeah, I'm talking about your televisions. Why evolution is forced onto you at every turn of the channel. It's amazing to me. You can watch a sports show and they will entwine it into it. Why? Because if I can deny my Creator, I have denied that He is coming once again to judge. I can deny the fact that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so that's why this is so important to the world. They want to stamp the mention of God and Christ out of everything. And that's why they are so hostile towards it. But here in Zechariah's prophecy, he helps us remember, I'm God. I'm the Creator God. I'm the Sustainer. Oh, by the way, I'm going to bring all this to fruition in my time. Thousands of years, but I will. It starts with God first. And we see God's proclaiming His character and His activity is proof, if you will allow me, that when you turn to the last chapter, no, it wasn't written in Zechariah's day, but what's it say in Revelation? Christ is coming. What to tell us in Thessalonians? We look for His return. His imminent return. And it's just as imminent today as it was in the people of Zechariah's day. They were still looking for the first coming. Praise God, we get to look for the second coming when Christ comes. So, how do we now interpret verses 2 through 9? You have this foundation of I'm God and this is who I am. And then you have all of these things that I'm going to do all this on this day, on this day, on this day, on this day, on that day. This is not a unique idea for Zechariah 12. I challenge you, go through your scriptures and find any biblical term that relates to a day, the day, that day. You'll be amazed how many times it occurs. It's a motif all through scripture that there is coming a day when God will judge, God will return, and He will consummate all things. In the Amos, he writes this, Amos chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord." People, the Jews, the national Jews, were going, "We're God's people, we're ready, come on, bring on the day of the Lord." So what was God saying? If you're not hiding in my provision of the Messiah, you really don't want the day of the Lord. And you can go through, and I've given you numerous. You got some great homework there in your outline. And it's this idea of the day of the Lord when He's going to finish it. Here's some things that I can give you, some points that are true. On that day, the day of the Lord, however you want to put it, it is a specific time that God Himself is going to dramatically intervene in human affairs. The naturalists are going to freak out on that day. Because remember, a naturalist is what? Closed box. There is no God. There's nothing outside the box. Only what exists is what I can see, touch, feel, taste. And God is going to reach inside the box and He's going to consummate history. And that's what that day is that's when He's going to finish this. That day is a day of judgment. Judgment and punishment of sin. Prophet Obadiah. Remember that funky little prophet back there? Verses 15 and 16. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations." Near? That was thousands of years ago. Well, yeah, it's near in God's timing. "As you have done it, it will now be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations will drink of you continually." The tables are turned, you see. And so in Obadiah, you see that. That will be a day of deliverance and salvation for God's people. I hope that's you. Verse 17 of Obadiah. "But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape." Mount Zion being that figurative place that if you're with God, it's a place you want to be, by the way. You're in Christ. You're trusting God for His provision. And He says, on that day, it's okay. Everything else is going to be falling apart, but you'll be safe in God. And so, on the day of the Lord, we've seen that there will be judgment for the wicked. There will be deliverance for God's faithful people. And the thing to remember is, whenever you see the on that day prophecies, I don't care where you're at in Scripture, you got that near and far thing going on. And if you can see it, you're a smarter man than I. And there are a lot of people who are pretty arrogant that have gone. I mean, I grew up in a church where that was Sunday night, you know, the charts all the way around the church. You know, Israel did this, and this is coming, and next is next. You know, the older I get, I go, Christ is coming, man. End of discussion. That's what I can be sure of, and that's what I think this prophecy is leading us to. When is that day? We don't know. We don't know when it's coming. Their position is just like ours. To them, that day is when? In the future. To you, to me, when is it? Sometime in the future. I can't tell you whether it's near or far. You know, does a millennium come before or after the return of Christ? Oh, I have my opinion. Oh, and I don't think you do either. And I warn you against what there's a lot of the TV channels that have the whole business, you know, laying it all out, you know, end times prophecy, and focus on Christ, not on the chronology of events. It's almost like they're going like this. I want to scratch my head because my head's so big. Because I've got it all down. And I don't mean that to be pejorative. What I mean is to bring you back to the focus of why these prophecies are given. I'm like the rest of you. I want to know how history will end. I want to know exactly where I can be to gain it for my own personal advantage. Did I just say that? Yes. Because I love me. And my guess is you love you. And we all want to know what's going to happen and how it's going to happen so we can be in the know. It's almost like when you get that juicy piece of gossip. You ever had one? What do you want to do? Hey, Derek, let me tell you about. Because I love to do that because I want you to look at me and go, wow, Mark, he's in the know. And honestly, when it comes to some of these things with the Scriptures, that's how we want to be. Hey, you know what? I got an inside track, me and God. You know, we like this and... That's not the purpose of prophecy. What matters, my submission, is that the day of the Lord, it's a moral event, and it's the judgment of the unbelieving and the unrepentant ones, and it's the vindication of those who have hidden in Christ. End of discussion. That's what matters, and that's what we should focus on, my brothers and sisters, not all of these details. Now, it's fun to go through and enjoy it, but don't make that your life's goal. The question is, are you ready? If Christ cracked the sky right now and returns, are you ready? Are you resting in Christ? That's what matters, and all of these prophecies are pointing you there. Now, look at verses 10 through 14. These are so beautiful. Listen to these. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning for Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo, the land shall mourn each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and the wives by themselves, and so on and so forth. What's happening here? All of these prophecies of battle and judgment in the first 9 verses, we see God intervening. And he almost shifts it. And he says, I will pour out. I'm going to step into history. I'm going to take care of this. And for the house of David, for my people, because that's the representation of what the house of David is, I'm going to step in and I'm going to show you anything greater than you've seen in history. Now, it's funny when you go back and read the Jewish commentators on this. They try to make this me and I there as the nation of Israel. Now, you've got to do a lot of calisthenics to make that true. It does not work. Because listen to what it says. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. And then listen carefully. So that when they look on who? Me. Who's speaking? God is through the prophet Zechariah. So when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. But time out. How do you pierce God? Some of you know already, don't you? It was at the cross of Calvary. He was pierced. What did we read? Isaiah 53. Surely He took up our infirmities and He carried our sorrows, yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by Him and afflicted. For He was pierced for our transgressions. This is not a unique idea, is it? We know that our Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. That's what's being spoken of here. God is telling them, I'm sending the Messiah. He's going to be one like you. And the ones that I'm going to save are the ones who mourn about that. Now, what put Christ at the cross? Yeah, God did. But why? For our sins. Yeah, because He had left, I think it's Romans 3:26, 27, He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to vindicate Himself because God is perfectly just and He is perfectly holy. Christ had to be crucified for our sins. The God-man. And that's what is being talked about here. So that when they look on Me whom they have pierced, God's people, we don't look at the cross and go, ha, how cool is that, man? No. We look on it and we mourn. Yes, because My sin put Him there. God crucified His only begotten Son. Remember the blood covenant we talked about last week? This is the unpacking of that in yet another picture. It's like a diamond. We just keep rotating the facets and you see all the beautiful picture of what God has done for His children. And God is showing how He is going to conquer His own. Look at what it says. I will pour out on the house of David a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. When you find true believers, what do you find? People who realize, I am so thankful, my God changed my heart. He drew me to Him. That's the picture you see here. And I grieve for my sin. But I praise the God who had such mercy upon me. And He converted my heart and He allowed me to say what I almost fought in the flesh against, that Christ died for my sins. I am not worthy, but He is. So to whom do these verses apply? National Israel or spiritual Israel? The only way I can understand them is spiritual Israel. All those who are trusting in God's provision of the Messiah. God has His people throughout all time. From the point of Adam forward, from the first gospel, He will crush your head and you will bruise His heel. It's God's people all the way through history. These are the ones that He is doing this for. You see, salvation is a beautiful gift from God. We need to treasure it. And so the question and the challenge for each of us is, have you mourned for your sins? It's not this morbid, we walk around like a bunch of... No. But we recognize what our God did to redeem us. Those are God's people. And we walk in joy and peace. Oh, let me cheat. I'll just give it to you. Look at verse 13, or chapter 13, verse 1. We're going to cover all that next week. We don't have time today. On that day, there will be a fountain opened for the house of David. Are you in the house of David? I am, because I trust Christ. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. That's what happens for us. And we're going to look at that. We're going to see that. We're going to meditate upon it and study it. And think about that. So that's next week. So that's a reason to come back.